we should be talking about? That's what we should be talking about. And listen to me. All right, next week, the plan is to do verses 13 and 14. All right, what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to look over those verses, read them, think about them, think how they fit into the context, and try to think, what exactly is he talking about here? What is the straight gate? What is the narrow gate? What does this mean? All right? But this morning, I want to talk to you about, I've entitled the message, A Time for War. A Time for War. Our nation and the world have been polarized by the war that's going on in Iraq right now. And if you watch the news at all, I mean, you're seeing, you know, we got protesters protesting. They're not really pro-war. They're pro-country protesters. And we got anti-war protesters and people around the nation. I mean, it's just really caused a big fervor, you know, on what's among people. I mean, just everybody is in an uproar and everybody has an opinion on what is going on. Our nation, there's a lot of divisions taking place. If you at all follow the country music scene, you know that we've seen it in there. The Dixie Chicks, while in England, made a statement. Natalie made the statement that I'm embarrassed that George Bush is from Texas. That cost them significantly. I've never seen such. Usually people can make statements like that and, you know, people blow it off. They don't like it, but I've learned something through this, and that's that country music fans are very supportive of their country and supportive of their nation. I mean, they had huge rallies around the country where they gathered the Dixie Chicks CDs and they rode them over with tractors and smashed them and burned them. And the music station here, Eagle, has taken them off the air. They will not play them until the war is over. CMS took them off for a short time and then put them back on, but Eagle says they're not coming back on until the war is over. So, I mean, just for making a small statement like that. You know, so the country music is very divided itself. I don't know if you've heard the new Clint Black song, Iraq and I Roll. Interesting song. Good song. The word, I really like the first stanza. It says this: you can wave your signs in protest against America taking stands. The stands America's taken are the reason that you can. That is great. That is a great opening line. Yes, you can protest, and the reason you can protest is because of what America does. They couldn't do that in Iraq. You can't protest over there. Well, in amidst all this controversy of, you know, are we for war, are we against war, many people have used the Bible to give validity to their understanding of war. Those who are warmongers have used the Jewish and the Christian scriptures to give credence to the tyranny. And those who are pacifists have quoted scripture to support the stance against war of any kind. So who do we believe? What does the Bible say about war? What is a biblical position? I want you to understand that the Bible, first of all, does not glorify war. War in the Bible is always to be the last resort of a nation. Psalm 68 teaches that we are never to take pleasure or desire war. Listen to Psalm 68:30. It says, rebuke the beast of the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the people, till everyone submits himself with pieces of silver. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. Although war may bring about a desired outcome, and although war in some cases may be morally justified, war is not in itself something to be desired. And I think hopefully anybody with common sense would understand that. War brings suffering. War brings death, not only to those who bring it upon themselves and who perhaps deserve it, but those who, innocent civilians who are involved in it, and the soldiers who are doing their duty and going over there. It causes great suffering. It fractures the thin veneer of civilization. It loosens the restraints of civil society. Creates an environment where all kinds of crimes and atrocities are committed. War destroys, it ruins, it kills. There's nothing inherently good about it. Now, some Christians, because of that, hold to a view of pacifism. Pacifism is the belief that the use of force is always evil, even in times of self-defense. The pacifist believes that evil is not controlled through punishment, but rather through the sterling example of genuine goodness that radiates from people. Pacifism is peace at any price. Pacifism is absolute non-resistance. Pacifism is a view held by most liberal denominations. The Mennonites and the Quakers, for example, are pacifists. The pacifist goals are noble, and there is an extent to which, you know, Christians, we are to be pacifists in a sense. But the pacifist uses Jesus' example in Matthew 5:39 of turning the other cheek as a proof text for their views. Now, we went through that verse not that long ago, so you know that Jesus is not saying that you have to be a pacifist. We remember when Jesus was slapped on the one cheek, he didn't turn the other cheek. He rebuked them for that. And we know that when we're talking, the Bible is talking here about individuals when Jesus talks about turning the other cheek. He's not talking about nations or governments. And the Bible makes that distinction between the actions of individuals and the actions of governments. In fact, in that very passage in Matthew 5, Jesus instructs us to settle matters with our enemy so we don't have to be forced to go into court and let the government settle it for us. Jesus was not a pacifist. In Matthew 8, Jesus meets a Roman centurion. He's an officer of the Roman army. He most likely achieved his rank because he was skilled in battle. After talking with this soldier for a few minutes, Jesus didn't tell him to put down his sword. He didn't tell him he needed to get out of the military. He didn't tell him he was in the wrong occupation. Instead, he praised the man's faith, saying that he had more faith than anyone he had met. Now, that would indicate to me that, you know, there was nothing wrong with being in the military. And, you know, if you read the book of Hebrews, you find out that many of the judges are held in high regard in Hebrews for their faith, that was demonstrated in battle. Hebrews 11:23 says, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the sons of Pharaoh's daughter." And I put the totally wrong scripture down there. So that's not the scripture I want. But it's in Hebrews chapter 11, where it talks about... How did I miss that when I was going over my notes? I stuck the whole wrong verse in there. But in Hebrews 11, he talks about the men of faith, you know, who through faith, you know, conquered cities and won battles. And he's praising them for their faith, demonstrated in battle. So pacifism, in my opinion, is not a biblical view. We are not called as a nation or as people to be pacifists. I think there is a time for war. Working for peace, I think, is certainly a noble and a godly pursuit. No sane person likes war. However, this doesn't mean that the Bible endorses pacifism. Many Christians today are saying that there are no circumstances under which we should go to war, and they just want peace all the time. But that's really a direct contradiction to the Bible, because Ecclesiastes 3:8 says, "There is a time for love, there's a time to hate. There's a time of war and a time of peace." Even though war is to be the last resort of a nation, Ecclesiastes states that there is a time when war is right. There comes an occasion when it's a must for a nation to go to war. And in Exodus chapter 22, we read that it's appropriate for a person or a group of people to take necessary action to defend themselves, even if it means having to kill someone in self-defense. And Christianity is really divided on this. I remember having a heated debate with another pastor who was a pacifist. And he said, you know, I said, if someone broke into your home, was hurting your children, raping your wife, you wouldn't do anything? He said, no, he's got a house full of guns. He said, no, I wouldn't do anything. I said, I bet your wife feels good about that, doesn't she? I said, I'll tell you what I'd do.
We all know.
You know what I would do. And really, I mean, I think we have to have a... Now, if someone broke in my house and they were downstairs stealing stuff, I would stay upstairs. I don't care what they take out of my house. But if they came upstairs, all of my children, my wife, and everyone would have a gun in their hand, and we would be emptying it. You know, I think you have to defend your life. But as far as my property, I don't know if I'm all that hip on defending that. I don't think I'd want to kill somebody because they're taking my TV. You know, it'd probably be good for me if they did take it. So go, get it out of there. All right, let's go on here. Psalm 144:1 says, "Blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my finger for battle." God is the one who trains us. God's the one who prepares us for battle. Now, the question looming in our nation is whether the war in Iraq is a just war, or if the United States and Britain are overstepping their bounds. Is Operation Iraqi Freedom a just war? Should we be there? Should we be doing this? This is the great question that is dividing our nation and the globe. Well, to answer that, I think we simply need to answer the question, what is a just war? In the 5th century, Augustine, the theologian, developed a criteria of just war. Augustine said, "Peace is not sought in order to provide war, but war is waged in order to attain peace." And with that, Augustine began laying the foundation for what we know today as the principles of just war. Let me give them to you. First of all, number one says, just war can only be waged by legitimate authorities. Secondly, just war must exhaust all nonviolent options first. Third, just war must have a reasonable chance to succeed. Number four, just war must be fought with right intentions. Number five, just war must discriminate between combative enemies and non-combative civilians. The death of civilians is considered justifiable only if unavoidable. And number six, just war's ultimate goal should be to reestablish peace. Now, with this criteria of just war, let's, you know, just kind of examine this. Because, you know, the Pope has come out and said this is not a just war that's going on in Iraq. As this big religious figure, he is saying that, you know, he is supposedly giving the Bible's, you know, and Christianity's opinion on this. And he said this is not a just war and we shouldn't be in it. But let's examine the criteria here that Augustine laid out of just war. And let's look at it and see if we fall into this criteria. Number one, just war can only be waged by legitimate authorities. Think we're doing that? Is it legitimate? What's going on here? Well, the Bible states that the government is an agent of wrath and justice to protect citizens and other nations and leaders who threaten it. Look at your Bibles in Romans chapter 13. This is a significant scripture that we need to understand. What is the principle? What is the purpose of government? Why do they exist? Romans 13 tells us. Who knows who was the leading authority while Paul wrote this, Romans 13? Who was in power? Gary? It was Nero. Nero was one of the wickedest rulers you'd ever want to meet. All right? Romans 13, 1 through 4, Paul says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, because there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be afraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." Here we are told that government is ordained by God for a purpose. And the primary duty of civil government is indicated here. Listen, it is not welfare. That's not the primary purpose of government. It is not reallocation of wealth. That's not the government's job. It's not merely to maintain roads and oversee other public works. It's not to educate our children. The primary duty of civil government is law enforcement. It's to punish evildoers and praise those who do well. That's what the government exists for. It's to deter evildoers by firm and swift punishment of those who do evil. Government, folks, exists to restrain evil. Now, I would say that the President of the United States is a legitimate authority according to God's word. He has been appointed by God. He has the right to declare war. He is our commander-in-chief, and if He deems war necessary, then that's good enough for me. Because, you know, you got all these people out there saying, well, I don't think we should go to war because of this or that. How much information do you think those people have? How much do they really know about what's going on? The president knows a lot about what's going on. Because he's got people over there telling him what's going on. They have satellites and all kinds of stuff so they know what's going on. Let's look at the second principle. Just war must exhaust all nonviolent options first. I think President Bush did this. We really gave him 12 years to comply with the UN resolutions, and they didn't. They just kept playing around. Personally, I think he waited a little too long. I would have liked to have seen him take action a little sooner, but we had to get everything in place to do that. So I think we did try to exhaust all nonviolent options. Thirdly, just war must have a reasonable chance to succeed. What do you think? Now, I'm a little cautious here, and I'll explain this as we get into this a little bit further, but I'd say that the United States has probably more than a reasonable chance to succeed, but I don't want us to get cocky, and we'll talk about that in a moment here. Just war must be fought with right intentions. It must be fought with right intentions. Now, this could be debated into eternity, but I believe that our overall intentions are right, as stated by our president. We are trying to rid a tyrant, a dictator, the butcher of Baghdad, to get these weapons out of his hand, to stop terrorism. And to free the Iraqi people. I think those are great intentions. I think for us to sit back and allow Saddam Hussein to continue developing weapons of mass destruction and to continue the violence that he's wrought and the murder that he's done since he was brought into power in 1979 would be wrong. And that's what amazes me about these protesters. Do you know what's going on over there? Are they informed on what is happening? In the book, The War Over Iraq, the author writes this: Saddam has imprisoned, tortured, gassed, shot and bombed thousands upon thousands of his own subjects. He has launched wars of aggression against his neighbors and still seeks to dominate the Middle East. He has expended vast resources on the development of weapons of mass destruction. He is at once a tyrant, an aggressor, and in his own avowed objectives, a threat to civilization. They write about the murder of children, the raping of women in front of their husbands and children, torture, dismemberment, inhumane prison conditions. They profile the crazy dictator in a way that any sane person would say qualifies him as a blot on the human race. He truly has earned the title of the Butcher of Baghdad. Former citizens of Iraq now living in the United States report that as members of the Iraqi Olympic team, they were often beaten and imprisoned by Saddam's son if they missed a goal or lost a game. It'd be great to be an athlete on that team, wouldn't it? You would definitely want to be doing your best. I mean, he is a very, very sick man. And the thing is, his oldest son makes him look like a nice guy. He really does. They say he is incredibly wicked. Let's move on to the fifth principle. Just war must discriminate between combative enemies and non-combative civilians. This is a tough one, folks, because I talked to David via satellite phone last week from Iraq, and he said, we are putting our men at great risk to protect hurting any civilians over here. What nation does that? What people does that when they go to battle? He is putting army installations in the midst of civilian populations, and we're doing everything we can to protect civilians. Everything. Number six, just war's ultimate goal should be to reestablish peace. I think this is America's stated goal, to set up a peaceful government for the Iraqi people where they can truly be free. So I think war is sometimes needed to ensure justice in a sinful world. Justice is something that God is very concerned about, and sometimes war is needed to maintain justice. As Christians, we are called to, as Psalms 82:3 says, we are called to defend the poor and the fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy, deliver the poor and needy, and free them from the hand of the wicked. So I think we are called at times to war. Now, in thinking, in discussing, and in praying about this war, I think the primary thing that we need to remember as you're watching this news, and you know, and sometimes it can be heart-wrenching. Because you're seeing pictures, and if you go to CNN.com, they have a list of those that died in the war, and they have their picture up there also. And when you put a face, you know, to this could, all of a sudden, it gets real personal. It gets intense. It's not just so many people died. These people died. These people have loved ones. They have families. And it's hard. And it makes war difficult. And I want you to remember this one thing about this war. God is in control. God is in control. Period. That may seem obvious. It may seem even irrelevant. But I think an understanding of God's sovereignty and a firm confidence in God's sovereignty is essential for us as Christians. See, without it, we may be tempted to fear and anxiety. We may give in to an overriding impulse towards self-protection and self-preservation. We may trust in the wrong things and hope in the wrong things. We may look to our duct tape and our plastic sheeting to somehow protect us. We may place our trust in America's superior military power rather than trust in God. Failing to embrace the absolute and complete sovereignty of God may produce apathy or despair or hopelessness. It may produce just the opposite. It may produce an ungodly activism and a self-reliance. Let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about. If our trust is in God's sovereignty, if our trust in His sovereignty is weak, we may be tempted to trust our superior military. And it'd be easy to do that, because by all accounts, I mean, Iraqi army is just no match for ours. It's ill-equipped, it's poorly trained, it's technologically backward, and it's low in morale. I mean, we have stealth bombers. We have GPS-guided smart bombs that can pinpoint a vehicle and blow it up. A vehicle. We have night vision capability that we can fight in the night just like it's daytime. We have advanced weaponry the likes of which the world has never seen. This is a war like it's never been waged. Our power and might seem overwhelming. And on the home front, we're being assured that the FBI and the CIA are winning the war against terrorism. Tom Ridge, director of the Department of Homeland Security, tells us that we're safe. And yet the Scripture cautions us that to rely on any of those things would be foolish. And that's why I want to warn us. And that's the only thing that scares me here. You know, if we get to the point, that's why I was so encouraged by reading what President Bush had to say when he asked for prayer. And he said that he prays daily. He prays for our men and women in the military. He prays for wisdom, that God would give him wisdom and courage to do what he needs to do. That gives me peace. Because I know he's not trusting in our military, he's trusting in our God. Isaiah 31:1 says this, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek their God." He says, listen, you better not be trusting in anything but me. Psalm 33:17 says, "A horse is a vain hope for safety, neither shall it deliver by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in Him because we have trusted in His holy name." That's where our confidence needs to be, in our God, not our military. These passages say the same thing. We're to trust in our God. They say first that no amount of superior firepower or weaponry, no number of armed divisions is sufficient to guarantee victory. We can't rely on our troops. We can't rely on our tanks, our munitions. America could be defeated in Iraq. You say, well, that's impossible. Really? It's not impossible. Second, these verses tell us that victory is in the Lord's hand. He has the sovereign power to direct the outcome however He pleases, regardless of what we bring to the battle. See, the Old Testament is full of examples of this. Instance where a superior fighting force was defeated. Sometimes it was Israel. Sometimes Israel overcame a force that had way more military might. Remember when Gideon went up against the Midianites? Remember what happened? Remember the great weapons they brought to the war? A pitcher and a trumpet and 300 men. And they defeated them all. You say, well, that, you know, that's not logical. It wasn't logical. They basically smashed the pitcher so the light would shine. They blew the trumpets, and the Midianites turned on each other and killed each other. Because it was of God. And there's other times where Israel thought they were really cocky. Like maybe when they went up to Ai. Ah, we can handle this. We don't even need to pray. They went marching in, and what happened? They got whipped and they had to run off. They were a superior force. But victory or defeat, folks, rests with the Lord. And an inadequate view of God's sovereignty may produce fear, it may produce worry and anxiety. It may tempt us into unhealthy self-reliance or incline us toward a self-protection and self-preservation. After all, if God doesn't have the power to provide for our needs and to protect our interests and to keep us safe from harm, then we have to rely on ourselves. But Jesus warned us against that attitude. And we just studied that not that long ago in Matthew chapter 6, where he says, listen, I don't want you to worry about your life, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink. God can take care of all that stuff. And those passages in Matthew reveal that worry and anxiety can often be traced back to a lack of confidence in God's sovereignty. Jesus urges us to place our confidence in God rather than in ourselves. And we can only do that because God is sovereign. We can trust in His provision, in His protection. We can trust in His unlimited power to care for us in every situation. He is completely trustworthy, not only because He loves us, but also because all things are in His hand. His perfect wisdom, His infinite love are joined together with absolute power. As we apply this principle of God's sovereignty to something like war or terrorism, we encounter a problem. Because although many people will agree in principle with the idea of God being in control, and I say this over and over, any Christian will say, I believe God's sovereign. But what do they really mean by that? We can agree in principle that God's in control, but then we're going to resist the application of that truth to situations involving evil or calamity. Now, if God is in control, what do you do with evil? What do you do with bad situations? See, they're willing to acknowledge that God is responsible for the good things that happen. Like if you have victory in battle, then that's God. He takes care of us. He provides for us. But they're reluctant to acknowledge His control over bad things, such as the Twin Towers being destroyed on September 11. And that's important because if God were not in control over those things as well, we would have no firm basis for trusting Him. See, when we're threatened with evil, and when we fell victim to some injustice, it would mean that we had fallen outside the realm of God's power to protect us. All we could say is, well, that wasn't God's fault. There was nothing He could do about it. And in that view, all God can do is come along after the fact and try to help you pick up the pieces. He has no power to protect us from harm in the first place. And I can understand the appeal of that position, that there's a desire there to protect the holiness of God and His justice, a desire to avoid saying anything that might be, you know, suggest He is responsible for sin and evil. But denying Him a part of His sovereignty isn't the way to do it. That isn't a recipe for a rock-solid trust in God. It's not a recipe for peace and joy in the midst of suffering. Rather, it's a recipe for fear and anxiety. And so what I'd like to do is give you some biblical evidence for the truth that God is sovereign over everything, including events of the sinful acts of men, so that we can place our trust in Him even when danger threatens. Now, in order to establish this principle that God is sovereign over everything, I think the best place to start is with the crucifixion. I mean, we're all familiar with it. We think about it often. Think about it for a second. No one can argue, I don't think, that that was anything but a wicked, sinful act. They murdered the Holy One. Jesus never did anything wrong. He never sinned. He never harmed anybody. He did nothing but good, and men killed Him. It was a wicked, sinful act. Yet, that act was exactly according to the plan of God. Exactly. Acts 2:23 says, Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death. Later in Acts, Peter and John pray to God. He says, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatsoever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." Jesus was killed, it says, by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. It was what God's hand and purpose determined to be done. And just in case there's any doubt in your mind that God ordained this, listen to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53:10. It says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Was this an evil? Was the crucifixion of Christ an evil act of men? Yes, it definitely was. It was the most evil act ever committed. Was it unjust? Absolutely unjust. Completely unjust. He didn't deserve any of that pain or suffering. Both physical and spiritual suffering. Was it the work of Satan? Yeah, you could say it was. The Bible says that Satan prompted Judas to betray Christ. Did it involve the free decisions and free choices of sinful people? Yes, it did. No one compelled him to arrest Jesus or to accuse him falsely or to convict him. When even Pilate testified that he was innocent. No one made him nail Christ to the cross and leave him there to die. Men freely chose of their own volition to do these things, and yet the Bible tells us that it all happened according to the will of God, according to God's plan and purpose. Now keep that in mind as you're contemplating the suffering and the evil that the war is bringing about. Think of that the next time you're responding to some personal tragedy or injustice or suffering or betrayal. Remember that the next time you're grieving over a loss, understand that it is no accident. It's no random piece of bad luck. Realize that even if sinful human beings were involved making sinful choices and committing sinful acts, ultimately, it was God's will, it was God's plan, it was God's purpose that it happened. They are responsible for their sin, just like Judas and Pilate and the Pharisees were responsible for their sin of crucifying Christ. But God is in control. According to the Bible, God uses the sinful acts of sinful men to accomplish His good, wise, and just purposes, yet without being guilty of sin Himself. Now, since we're talking about war and about armies and governments and rulers, let's look at a couple examples in those areas. The general principle is that God is completely sovereign over the free acts of kings and presidents and dictators like Saddam Hussein. Proverbs 21:1, you know what that says? The king's hand is in the heart. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Yeah, the king's hand. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turns that wherever he will. Now, someone might read this verse and respond that although the Lord has power to influence the decisions of rulers, He only uses this power for good. He would never influence a king to commit evil. Is that right? This is contradicted by the Scriptures. For example, we see that God incited Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And by the way, you familiar with the connection there? Huh? Saddam Hussein claims to be Nebuchadnezzar. He has Nebuchadnezzar's stamp on many of the things over there in that area. And that's the same area. That's where Babylon was. But God raised up Nebuchadnezzar to attack his people. Jeremiah 25:8-9 says this, "Therefore, thus said the Lord the host, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and a perpetual desolation." Now note that God calls Nebuchadnezzar my servant. Now in what sense was this true? Was Nebuchadnezzar a worshiper of Yahweh? Did he pray to God and make sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem? No. In fact, he was an enemy of the true God. But he is God's servant because whether knowingly or unknowingly, whether willingly or unwillingly, he was doing the will of God. Now here's another question. Was what Nebuchadnezzar did to Jerusalem sin? Was it wrong for Nebuchadnezzar to attack and destroy Jerusalem? Yes, it was. How do we know that? We know because God promises that after he is done using Babylon to punish Israel, what's he going to do to Babylon? He's going to punish them. See, he's using a wicked nation to punish another nation. And I believe that's exactly what is taking place right now. That God is using America as a rod in his hand to chasten that nation over there. Jeremiah 25:12 says, "Then it will come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation." You can find the very same thing in Isaiah, who prophesies against Assyria. Isaiah 10:5 says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff who is in the hand of my indignation." Assyria is the rod of God's anger. He used Assyria against the Israelites. Assyria holds in its hands the club of God's wrath. In other words, God was using Assyria to bring calamity and judgment upon Israel. Yet in doing so, Assyria was guilty of sin. And we know that because God said, "Woe to the Assyrians, the rod of my anger." God sovereignly used them as an instrument to attack Israel, and yet they were guilty for sin in doing so. Now that may seem unjust to us. It may be difficult for us to understand how God could incite a nation to do something evil and then punish them for having done it. And the answer is that they did it on their own free will. No one coerced Assyria to attack Israel. No one forced them. They did it out of the wickedness of their own hearts, and so they are guilty. And yet at the same time, God is sovereign over their sinful actions. He says in Jeremiah 25:9, "Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, will bring them against this land, against the inhabitants, against the nations around it, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and a perpetual desolation." I'll give you one more example. Was Pharaoh guilty of sin in refusing to release Israel from slavery? Why was he in sin? Because God said what? "Let my people go." And when God says do something and we don't do it, that's sin. God said, "Let my people go." He used Moses, and Moses went and he commanded him to let him go, and he disobeyed. Yet the Bible makes it clear that this act of sinful disobedience, this act which brought unjust suffering to God's people, was according to God's sovereign purpose. God told Moses in Exodus 4:21, the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh that I have put in your hand." Now listen to this. "But I will harden his heart so he won't let the people go." Moses is doing all these miracles, all these acts to try to convince him, and God says, "I'm hardening his heart. He's not going to do it." In fact, God says to Pharaoh, "But indeed for this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and my name might be declared in all the earth." Through Pharaoh's obstinate refusal to obey the word of God, the deliverance of God brought Israel through that by his power and his might. And God's name was proclaimed. His power was displayed because of it. God sovereignly ordained that Pharaoh would do just what he did, and yet Pharaoh was guilty of a sin in doing so because he chose freely to do it without any force or compulsion. Now you say, how is this possible? I mean, how can God be completely sovereign, yet man fully responsible and accountable for his own sin? Don't think about that too long. Okay? Because you'll find yourself under the bed saying the Greek alphabet. Because, you know, it doesn't. I'm telling you this, and you got to believe it. This is an act of faith. The Bible teaches God is absolutely sovereign. It teaches that man is absolutely responsible. Paul puts it this way. "Will you then say to me, why does he still find fault for who's resisted his will?" In other words, how can God blame me if he is sovereign? That's the question asked in Romans 9. What's the answer? What's the answer? There is none. Shut up. That's the answer. Just shut up. Basically, that's what God says. The Bible never provides an answer to the question. It says, "Who art thou, O man, that repliest against the living God?" Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why did you make me this way? In other words, God says, you're a creature. I'm the creator. You can't question. Just understand that what I've told you is true. You're responsible. Yet I'm absolutely in control. He's sovereign over everything, including the sinful acts of sinful men. And yet God is not responsible for our sin. We are. His sovereignty over our sins doesn't make him guilty of sin. So what's the point of all this? To get us tangled up in a difficult theological question? No. Just to remind us that God is in control over everything that comes into our lives, including the good and the evil actions of men. We've got to have that confidence that a loving, caring, all-wise God is in control. Jeremiah wrote in Lamentations 3:38, "It is not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed." Is it not from Him? God brings calamity. God brings good. So where does this leave us with respect to war and terrorism and all the kinds of evil and calamity which may befall us? How does it help us to respond in faith and confidence and peace when we know God's in control? Well, I think there's several ways. First of all, I think it really should dissolve our fear. Because we know that the one who loves us, the one who has absolutely committed to our welfare, the one who sent His Son to die on our behalf, is also the one who has everything under control. Nothing happens outside His will, for good or evil. And no one can touch us without His express permission. Saddam Hussein, Osama bin Laden, weapons of mass destruction, none of them has any power other than what God may grant them. That gives me peace. If I had to worry about evil men and what they were going to do, I'd never sleep. But to know my God is in control of all events gives me great peace. Second, I think being convinced of God's sovereignty stimulates us to prayer. Now, with some people it has an opposite reaction. They say, well, if God's sovereign, why pray? Listen, if God is not sovereign, there wouldn't be any need to pray. He couldn't do anything about it. Oh, God, please do this. God says, I can't. I'm sorry. I just can't help. I mean, that gives us encouragement to pray. God is absolutely in control. And we are to pray. And we ought to be praying for our president and for our leaders, that God would give them wisdom, that God would give them courage, that God would strengthen them. We ought to pray for the protection of our troops. Your prayer can make a difference, people. You've got to understand that. We just talked about persistence in prayer a couple weeks ago. Retired U.S. Marine Corps General Charles Krulak recounted a crucial event in the Gulf War of 1991. He said the prevailing winds in the Gulf area blow from northeast to southwest. If you attack from the southwest, your enemy can release biological weapons into the air, and the chemicals will blow right into your face. It was a tremendous concern for the military in the southwestern desert, and a grave prayer concern for many, both overseas and back home. On February 21st, 1991, American forces began to attack from the southwest at 4 in the morning. Only 3 hours before, the prevailing winds had shifted from southwest to northeast, exactly 180 degrees from the direction the prevailing winds normally blow. The winds blew in that direction for 4 days, the 4 days of the duration of the war. Within 30 minutes of the surrender, the winds shifted back to their normal direction. That is the unbelievable power of prayer. Thirdly, it helps us to be faithful and obedient, I think, even in the midst of suffering and danger. If God were not sovereign, if we were truly on our own, then we'd be tempted to do whatever we could to get through some difficult situations. But understanding God's sovereign, we can continue to, as we learned a couple weeks ago, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's what we're here for, to pursue the kingdom, to pursue living in a righteous manner, to bring glory to Him. We don't have to understand everything that's going on around us. We don't have to be able to see what good will come out of it. We don't have to like it. All we have to do is trust that God knows what He is doing and obey. And we can do that because we know He's sovereign. Whatever is going on in my life is according to the will of God. Whatever is going on in the world is according to the will of God. I don't like the war. I don't like the fact that people are losing their lives over there, but I am confident that God is in control, and this is His will. And I thank Him for that. And I find great peace in that. And I don't worry about terrorist attack, you know, and no matter what the alert goes to, it doesn't matter. I know God's in control. I know that no one can harm us, attack this nation, apart from His sovereign control. And my perspective on the Twin Towers is a wake-up call. Not to the world, to the church. Because the church is to be the voice of God in the world. And I think the church has been silenced by materialism, by complacency, by greed, and we're quiet. And God is trying to wake us up to the fact that, listen, we need to be salt and light in the nation in which we live. A voice of one crying in the wilderness. Turn back to God, calling our nation out of its apathy, out of its sinfulness, back to a holy God. And it's time the church got busy doing that. But folks, there is a time for war. And in the midst of it, take great comfort in the fact that our God is ordering all the events that are taking place. Let's pray.